We're going to be in three places today. We're going to start in Exodus 1, but you'll need Hebrews 11, which is going to be our main text, and Acts chapter 7 marked. Acts chapter 7, Hebrews 11, and Exodus 1. We'll also go through 2 as well. We'll be looking at the faith of Moses this morning. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us hear your word. Help us to receive it with faith. Help us, I pray, that as you help us understand what you have revealed here, that you'll also, by your Holy Spirit, apply these things to our lives individually and as a church. I pray for your grace as I preach, that I might do so rightly and truly. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's start off in Exodus chapter 1. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago that Jacob moved with exactly 70 people to Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan. So I guess 71, including Jacob. But God promised, if you remember, Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore. And so in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And that's good news. God is keeping his promise there, but there is a problem. And you see the problem in verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This was probably many years after Joseph had died. But what this means is a new dynasty took over that didn't respect Joseph and his descendants the way the former one did. This new Pharaoh, sees Israel as a threat. And you can see what he says there in verse 9, 10, and 11. Behold, the people of Israel are too many and multiply for us and mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if there's a war, they join our enemies, fight against us, and escape. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. This is chattel slavery. Pharaoh, however, is not merely looking for free labor. That's why most governments or nations might engage in something like this. But Pharaoh's not as interested in free labor as he more powerfully wishes to afflict the people of Israel, to bear down on them, to render them too unhealthy to bear children or to fight or to escape from Egypt. And normally, a plan like this to enslave a people would work. It would succeed. But we learn in verse 12 that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of them. God allows kings, rulers, and governments to rage, to plot, and implement every kind of oppression. But nothing on this earth will thwart him. God keeps his promises. The fact that Israel thrived in the midst of this enslavement should have given Pharaoh a hint. I'm dealing with something a little bigger than a population problem. There's something else behind this growth. And in fact, Egypt does experience dread or fear, but instead of letting dread become caution, the dread turns murderous. And you can see that in verses 15 through 20. Pharaoh instructs Israelite midwives to murder newborn Israelite males. They faithfully don't comply. And in fact, Israel continues, even despite this, continues to multiply. And so Pharaoh, in verse 22, commands all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, cast into the Nile, but let every daughter live. Now, Israelite daughters would presumably then be given to marry Egyptian men, and then they would have babies under these Egyptian men, and Israel within a generation would cease to be a people. That was his plan. Now, when the attempt to murder babies using midwives failed, wisdom again should have caused Pharaoh to think more carefully about what he's doing. Why does everything I try to do to subdue these people backfire? But there's something deeper than human fear and folly beneath Pharaoh's drive to destroy Israel. Satan, and this shouldn't be news to you, Satan hates God. He desires to rule the cosmos and ruin and corrupt and take dominion over everything that God loves. This is why the serpent seduced Adam and Eve. They're made in God's image, but when they, at the serpent's tempting, when they said, "We will be like God, we will become gods ourselves," they, in a sense, who bore God's image, took on the serpent's image. His desire for self-exaltation, for domination, to have no king beyond the self, became their desire. And ours, yours and mine as well. And as a result, the serpent's hostility toward God and everything that God loves characterizes the human heart. This is why you and I, in our flesh and in our fallenness, you and I consider good. We love to do those things that God calls evil. And we sometimes consider often consider not worth doing those things that God calls good. We love what Satan loves, and we hate what he hates. You wonder sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, why was Jesus, who just went around healing people and feeding the hungry and offering forgiveness of sins and mercy, why was he hated so much? And you might ask, why is the church around the world? And yes, the church has committed many sins in its history, but why is the church around the world, which is generally engaged in good things, helping feed people and carrying the message of salvation and mercy in Jesus Christ, why is the church opposed so vehemently? Well, the unconverted human heart follows the course the serpent set. Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking here to believers who once were in the flesh. He says, "You were," that's before you were converted, "dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's the serpent. That's the devil. That's Satan. "The spirit," Paul goes on, "who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's all those who are unconverted. The only way anyone escapes being someone who follows the prince of the power of the air is by grace. By God mercifully piercing the heart and changing it through the gospel. Apart from that, the fallen person follows the serpent and loves what he loves and hates what he hates. So it's no surprise at all, it should be no surprise at all, to see Pharaoh driven by a hatred for Israel, the people of God. A hatred so lavish and so insatiable that ultimately he will ruin his own people and himself rather than let them go. Pharaoh's following his prince. This is cosmic warfare. And yet you must not think that the serpent, nor those under his sway, represent some equal opposite force. This isn't Star Wars. Satan is God's creature. The cosmos belongs to God. And God so channels and so directs the hatred of his enemies, including Satan himself, that in the end, all of their plots and all of their devices only serve to accomplish God's good purposes. What was the cross, after all? It was the culmination of the demonic and human hatred for God and for God's people. It was the greatest stroke of the warfare they're waging against God. And yet God used that hatred to redeem the very people the serpent and the world hate. What they meant for evil, God used for good. And we see him beginning to do that in the Exodus text in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the story narrows down from the macro level to the micro, verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. It's a boy. That's a problem because they're supposed to take all the boys and throw them into the Nile. What do? Well, the couple already have at least one child. That ups the stakes a little bit. A daughter, they marry him. So defying Pharaoh will not only put their lives in jeopardy, it would also put their daughter's life in jeopardy. The equation is something like this. Drown the boy, we live. Hide the boy, we may all die. But we're told in verse 2, when she saw that he was a fine child. Notice that word there. He was a fine child. She hid him 3 months. Now, the word fine in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is translated from the same Greek word that our Hebrews text uses or translates as beautiful. And why don't we actually turn to Hebrews, keep your finger in Exodus, but turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, and we'll see what the author of Hebrews says about why his parents hid him. Verse 23, chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Now, this raises a question, or should raise a question. How does their hiding Moses for 3 months display faith? How does their hiding Moses because he was beautiful display faith? I mean, does this imply that if Moses were an ugly baby, they would, you know, throw him into the Nile? And I don't want that one. He's not that good looking. I remember the first time that I saw a newborn before I had one myself. And I remember the parents were really proud of it. But I looked at it, man, newborn babies, they're squanched and they sometimes have the dome head. And I thought they're not that beautiful. But when I had my own newborn baby, I thought, oh, she's so beautiful. And every parent kind of thinks that about their baby, even though all babies look like Winston Churchill. But they think they're beautiful. And so Moses' parents, of course, thought that their baby, Moses, was beautiful, and they took measures to save him. That's natural. Most parents would do that, I think. How does this display faith? Well, there's something more to this beauty, I think. If you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7, we see there Stephen's trial before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and he's taking the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And he's taking the people who are listening through the entire history of redemption and showing how they've always rejected the good news of the gospel. And in verse 20, he provides more information for us about Moses, and in particular about Moses' beauty. We learn there, at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful. Now get this next section here. He was beautiful in God's sight. In God's sight. Now, this doesn't mean that God looked down and thought, you know, wow, check that kid out. You know, I did a good job with that one. I'm not so better, but I didn't do good with that one. But that one's beautiful, really great. No, God does not look on outward appearances. This means something more than that. Moses may have been a good-looking child or may not. Moses is born, however, with a fallen nature, subject to judgment like everyone else. And for any sinner to be beautiful in God's sight requires that God make him so or herself. It requires that God set the person apart by grace. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are beautiful in God's sight because he's made you so. By changing your heart and bringing you to himself. But in Moses' case, there was something more. God set Moses apart not only for salvation, but God also set him apart to be his chosen instrument to rescue Israel from slavery. And his parents saw that he was beautiful. And I think that means that God somehow imparted this knowledge to them, that their child was going to be the one who would fulfill the promise and take Israel back to the promised land. The reason I think his parents knew that is, or one of the reasons anyway, is because Moses knew his calling even before the burning bush. Remember, the burning bush is when God revealed himself to Moses and said, hey, I want you to go back and bring my people out of Egypt. But 40 years before that, Moses killed an Egyptian slave driver. And if you look down at verse 25 of Acts 7, you'll see what Stephen says his motive was. He supposed that his brothers, that's the other Israelites, would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Where did Moses learn that? Most likely his parents told him. And so this is what the author of Hebrews means. By faith, they hid him 3 months, believing God's promise that he would bring Israel into the promised land. Having been told that Moses was his instrument, they hid Moses. They risked their lives. They acted on the basis of faith in a yet unfulfilled word and promise. Remember verse 1. Go ahead and turn back to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Remember verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of what's hoped for, not yet grasped, what's hoped for, and the conviction of things unseen. Moses' parents knew what God was going to do for Israel through Moses. They didn't see it yet, but they believed it, and so they hid him. Imagine what those 3 months must have been like. If you have a newborn baby, imagine what it must be like for 3 months trying to get that little sucker to be quiet and not to scream. They had to, I would imagine, be terrible. Every cry, every scream, every noise threatens to undo them. But if you're in Hebrews 11, look at verse 23. It's a very interesting little note. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. Now, we've got to be careful. I've said this many times, and it's a general rule. You need to be careful not to read the Bible through 21st century American eyes. We tend to read everything in the scriptures through the lens of our emotions and our feelings. And so you might read this text and say, they didn't feel any fear at all regarding the king's edict. And then you might also conclude that that's what faith means. And you might say something like, well, if I feel afraid, or I have anxiety, or I worry about something that's going to happen or may happen tomorrow, that means I don't have any faith. Because we tend to believe faith is a feeling too, or some kind of thing that we feel. So I should feel guilty about feeling fear or feeling scared about something. Because, you know, people of faith just kind of glide through life with happy smiles all the time. No. Clearly, Moses' parents felt the healthy emotion of fear. They hid him. I mean, they didn't walk around with baby Moses. They hid him. They had a healthy fear. And then at the end of 3 months, they couldn't hide him anymore. Well, they stick him in a basket in the river. Of course they felt fear. But here's what the author of Hebrews means. They were not governed by their fear. Their fear did not determine their actions. Their trust in God and God's promise determined their actions, not their feelings. By that trust, they hid the baby. And they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. What does James say about faith in James chapter 2? Does he say, faith without feelings is dead? No, he doesn't say that. It says, faith without works is dead. Genuine living faith in God is demonstrated in the actual decisions and acts of your life. You just consider your last week. What did you do because you're a Christian that you would not have done if you didn't believe in Jesus? Did you visit somebody? Give somebody a call? Did you pray once? Did you read your Bible? These are things that the people who don't believe don't do. Did you not do something you really wanted to do because of Christ? That is the genuine fruit of faith. That's how faith plays itself out in works. Of course, works don't justify you, but justifying faith always comes with these works that are fruits of it. Now, let's turn back. Let's go to Exodus 2 and look at verses 3 through 6. There comes a point where they couldn't hide him any longer. And then his mom laid Moses in a basket. She coated the bottom of the pit so it would float, and she placed him in the Nile. There's no sense that Moses went floating down the river. I know that in the cartoons he goes floating around. She just laid him in the reeds there, and she walked away. And it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter chooses to bathe in precisely that location. Now, that's interesting, because when she lays Moses in those reeds on that river, it seems like Pharaoh's desire to destroy Israel is going to come to fruition. Here's the deliverer, an infant in a basket on a river. But again, it just so happens Pharaoh's daughter bathes in precisely that location. And she sees the basket, and she sends one of her servant girls to go get it, and she opens the basket, and she sees the baby, and she wants that baby. And it just so happens, Miriam, his sister, Moses' sister, has been keeping watch from a distance, and she approaches, and she says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Exodus, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go." So the girl called the child's mother. Now, Moses is being raised by his parents. His parents who know God and know his promises. Moses is being raised by parents who know God and his promises openly under Pharaoh's own daughter's protection. He's learning about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promise of deliverance. And he's learning about his own role in that promise. Now, the text doesn't say exactly when Moses was handed back over to Pharaoh's daughter. Some say it's when he was weaned. Others say, and I tend to agree with this, it was likely when he was 8 to 10 years old, when an Egyptian boy would begin his education. And the reason for that is Pharaoh's daughter wouldn't want to be messing around with a small child. She wanted to be raised and then brought back when he knew how to obey and mind his manners. So I kind of think it was when he's about 8 to 10 years old and he's ready for school that he comes back to Pharaoh's household. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, don't have to turn here, just listen to me. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we're told that in Moses' house, in Pharaoh's household, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. That the best possible education, literature, reading, writing, arts, history, mathematics, warfare, all in keeping with the highest standards of the most advanced civilization on the planet. Think about it. He's in Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh, who wants to destroy Israel. He's in Pharaoh's house learning to write, which is very important, and learning to lead, which is also very important. God is using his enemy to prepare Moses to write the first 5 books of the Bible. You're reading one of the books that he wrote. And he's using his enemy to ultimately undo his enemy by teaching Moses to lead. God is keeping his promise to Israel. God is channeling Pharaoh's wickedness for his own ends. Now consider Moses. Consider what Moses' life would have been like. Before him is set all the power, all the pleasure and honor and glory and wealth that he could ever desire. All he has to do is just be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and choose to relinquish his identity as a son of Abraham. I mean, I don't think that'd be too hard of a choice if I were Moses. I mean, Israel's enslaved, they're despised, they're helpless. Well, just for a minute, imagine that you're Moses' mom or Moses' dad. What would you tell Moses if you were his Hebrew parents? The reason I ask is because it's a fault sometimes for Christian parents to sacrifice everything to make sure their kids get the best education, the best training in job skills or music or sports that they can possibly get so that they can be successful here in this world. Now, those aren't bad things to do, and those aren't bad goals. But some, even Christian parents, well, often Christian parents, do this while utterly neglecting their children's souls. I know in the evangelical world, we've made a habit of making a distinction between the church and Jesus, and so we evangelicals kind of fly off on our own and say, I can have Jesus and I don't need the church. But let me just tell you something. The children, whether we think so or not, children associate the church with Jesus in their minds. They do. As they should. That's the right way to think about it. And so when parents, when Christian parents prioritize sports or leisure or work over church, the message they send is absolutely abundantly clear. This Christ, your eternal soul, is less important than you getting ahead here and now. That's what they hear. I can see many parents urging Moses, are you crazy? Stay there. Don't be a Hebrew. For goodness sake, be an Egyptian. That's where the money is. That's where the future is. Don't throw it all away for some pie in the sky, by and by promises. But it does seem, however, that Moses' parents saw that what is unseen is eternal and better than what is passing away. And they impressed that faith in Yahweh into the mind and into the heart of their son as they were raising him. And so when Moses came to the point of crisis and decision, his heart was already set to follow Yahweh, to identify with Yahweh's people. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, and we'll see how that choice played out. In verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He renounced the title. Everything the world had to offer was set before him. All he had to do was keep on keeping on. But he refused. Instead of considering the power of the prince of Egypt as something to be grasped, he made himself nothing and took on the form of a slave and submitted himself to mistreatment with the people of God. He gave up glory and honor and power and pleasure. In fact, we're told there, he gave up the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is pleasurable. It's fun. I'm sure you know that. I'm about to ask if you know that sin is pleasurable. But of course you know that sin is pleasurable. That's why we sin, because it's fun. It gives us a lot of pleasure. It's enticing. And in the moment you sin, it feels really good. But then what? What happens afterwards, after you do the thing? Well, the satisfaction is momentary. Soon, because the satisfaction is momentary, you want more. That's the cycle. That's how sin works in our heart. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And his point there, as it was in John chapter 6, is you can eat the finest food the world has to offer. You can dine in the finest restaurants. You can eat all the food you want on earth, whether it's good or bad. But then what? You get hungry again. And that food, however much you eat of it, ultimately will not keep you from death. But he is the bread of life. What he means by that is he will be your portion. He will be your cup. He will be your great reward. Not only in the next life, but here and now. I am the bread of life, he says. Now, when I sin, even as a Christian, when I sin, I say at the moment, at least in my head, I don't think this consciously, but this is what I'm saying. I say at that moment, I don't believe you. I don't believe that you're the bread of life. This thing will be my bread. What happens when you become a Christian? What happens when you become a Christian is that you renounce, you refuse the fleeting pleasures of this world. You renounce your own flesh. You renounce your own desires. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean you no longer sin. Of course you do. We do every day. But you see the kingdom of Egypt for what it is. Fleeting. Passing. Dust. And you refuse it. You renounce it and you flee to Christ, who is unseen and who promises to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And he works in you when you do that, so that over time, and it might be over a long time, over time the pleasure of sin seems even more fleeting than before, and he seems even more satisfying. Moses turned from Egypt. He renounced Egypt and fled into the hands of the living God. This was not merely a warm feeling in Moses' heart. The author here is referring to an actual act, something that Moses did. And to see that act, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. You got to keep these two books open and flipping back between them. In verse 11, we read this. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked around, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I've heard many sermons about this text, and often it's preached in a way that would say this: the point here is that Moses did a wicked and evil act. Moses let his anger get the best of him, and instead of waiting on God's timing, he took matters into his own hands and did his own thing. And so the sermon ends with an admonition about being patient and not letting anger take control of you, and there's a lot of truth in that. But Stephen, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, tells us what was really motivating Moses. Acts chapter 7, verses 24 through 25, Stephen says, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed, I've read this passage before, so it's familiar. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. There is another man who came to do battle against God's enemies and yours. God gives salvation through his hand. And yet the world did not understand. The world did not love him. This man, Jesus, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Moses so identified with his people that for him to strike a Hebrew was to strike him. So did Jesus. Whatsoever you do for the least of these, you do to me, he said, or don't do to me. God uses Moses in this text to paint a portrait of his son. Now, that doesn't mean that killing this slave driver was itself good, but it is at this moment that Moses definitively and finally renounces Egypt. He burns the bridge. And he entrusts himself to Yahweh. Moses' faith in this act of killing the slave driver, Moses' faith was made manifest. It became apparent that he was turning away from Egypt and turning to save his people. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26, and this is the last verse we'll cover, so don't worry. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In striking the Egyptian, Moses became Pharaoh's enemy, cutting himself off from all that Egypt offered. He considered the reproach of Christ, that is, the reproach that the world offers to Christ, he considered that reproach wealth. Moses may not have known, well, he does now, but he didn't then, know Jesus of Nazareth. But Moses did know God the Son. And he chose to bear reproach with him rather than the wealth of Egypt. When Jesus calls you to himself, what does he tell you? Take up your cross. He says, give yourself over to death. That's what that means. Take up your cross. Why? Why would he say it that way? Because to come to him means that you're willing to bear yourself the hostility and the enmity that the world and the serpent has for God and his Son. You become the object of Satan's hatred and the world's contempt. You become a reproach. You cannot be his disciple unless you're willing to bear his reproach. Why would you do that? Why did Moses cast everything away? The author of Hebrews would probably reverse that question. Why wouldn't he give everything away? Why wouldn't you give everything away? Everything that Moses could have had as prince of Egypt has long since turned to dust. There's nothing left of that treasure had he chosen it. But Yahweh is eternal. To have him is to have every good thing forever. Who wouldn't, in his right mind, cast away everything to be with Christ? Who wouldn't do that? The wealthiest, the most educated person living in the greatest luxury on this earth in this time will die. And then what? If that's what you're seeking and that's what you're living for and that's what you're making your choices to gain, what happens when you die? It all goes to dust and you have nothing. Everything's gone. But during this time, this life, wealth, treasure, true treasure is offered to you. Real food, real drink. The one who partakes of this bread, Jesus says, will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He, Jesus, God made man, is your reward. And indeed, it is for him that Moses cast aside the fleeting pleasures of the world, and in becoming a reproach with him, took hold of the true wealth and the true bread. My prayer is that we will all do the same. We'll stop here and pray.